Welcome to the Trinity's Podcast, where we explore theories about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you love God enough to think about Him?
Episode 55, John Locke's second vindication of his reasonableness of Christianity. As we saw in the previous episode, Locke's interlocutor John Edwards seems to have taken Locke to be saying that there's only one Christian doctrine which is important, and all the others can sort of be set off to one side. All the Christian need believe is that Jesus is the Messiah, and other doctrines don't matter. Of course, that's not what Locke was saying at all. What Locke was seeking was what is the bare minimum that has to be believed, or I previously suggested rather, what must be confessed for a person to make the deal, for a person to be part of the new covenant and part of the Christian church. What belief or what confession is required for entry into the kingdom of God? When Locke scoured the New Testament for the answer, it seemed to just be the confession that Jesus is God's Christ, that is, Jesus is the Messiah, where this entails that God empowered him, gave him his message, raised him, and exalted him, where he now reigns as Lord. In this episode, we'll hear some of Locke's pushback against Edwards from Locke's second and much longer reply to Edwards. Let's get right to that, and then we'll pause to evaluate Locke's response and even to reflect on the whole debate between Locke and Edwards. A Second Vindication of the Reasonableness of Christianity by John Locke. The Unmasker of His Own Accord, page 110 of his Thoughts Concerning the Causes of Atheism, sets down several which he calls fundamental doctrines. I ask him whether those be all. For answer, he adds more to them in his Socinianism Unmasked, but in a great pet refuses to tell me whether this second list of fundamentals be complete, and, instead of answering so reasonable a demand, pays me with ill language. I propose my collection of fundamentals, which I had with great care sought. You tell me no, it is imperfect, and offer me one of your own. I ask whether that be perfect. Thereupon you grow into choler, and tell me it is a foolish question. Why, then I think it was not very wise in you so forwardly to offer one, unless you had one ready, not liable to the same exception. Would you have me so foolish to take a list of fundamentals from you, who have not yet one for yourself? Nor are yet resolved with yourself what doctrines are to be put in or left out of it? Farther, pray tell me, if you had a settled collection of fundamentals that you would stand to, why should I take them from you upon your word rather than from an Anabaptist or a Quaker or an Arminian or a Socinian or a Lutheran or a Papist, who, I think, are not perfectly agreed with you or one another in fundamentals? And yet there is none amongst them that I have not as much reason to believe upon his bare word as an unmasker, who to my certain knowledge will make bold with the truth. If you set up for infallibility, you may have some claim to have your bare word taken before any other but the Pope. But yet if you demand to be an unquestionable proposer of what is absolutely necessary to be believed to make a man a Christian, you must perform it a little better than hitherto you have done. For it is not enough sometimes to give us texts of Scripture, sometimes propositions of your own framing, and sometimes texts of Scripture out of which they are to be framed. You have found fault with my summary for being too short. The defect in my collection of necessary articles has raised your zeal into so severe censures and drawn upon me from you so heavy a condemnation that if half you have said of me to be true, I am in a very ill case for having so curtailed the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. Is it folly, then, for me to ask from you a complete creed? If it be so dangerous, as certainly it is, to fail in any necessary article of faith, why is it folly in me to be instant with you to give me them all? Or why is it a folly in you to grant so reasonable a demand? A short faith, defective in necessaries, is no more tolerable in you than in me, nay, much more inexcusable, if it for no other reason than this, that you rest in it yourself and would impose it on others, and yet do not yourself know or believe it to be complete. For if you do, why dare you not say so, and give it us all entire in plain propositions, and not, as you have in a great measure done here, give only the texts of Scripture from whence you say necessary articles are to be drawn, which is too great an uncertainty for doctrines absolutely necessary. For, possibly, all men do not understand those texts alike, and some may draw articles out of them quite different from your system, and so, though they agree in the same texts, may not agree in the same fundamentals. Until you have set down plainly and distinctly your articles that you think contained in them, cannot tell whether you will allow them to be Christians or no. For you know, sir, several inferences are often drawn from the same text, and the different systems of dissenting professors are all founded on the Scripture. Why, I beseech you, is mine a foolish question to ask, what are the necessary articles of faith? It is of no less consequence then, nor much different from, the jailer's question in the 16th of the Acts, quote, "What shall I do to be saved?" End quote. That was not, that ever I heard, counted by anyone a foolish question. You grant there are articles necessary to be believed for salvation? Would it not then be wisdom to know them? Nay, is it not our duty to know and believe them? If not, why do you, with so much outcry, reprehend me for not knowing them? Why do you fill your books with such a variety of invectives, as if you could never say enough nor bad enough against me for having left out some of them? And if it be so dangerous, so criminal to miss any of them, why is it a folly in me to move you to give a complete list? If fundamentals are to be known, easy to be known, as without doubt they are, then a catalogue may be given of them. But if they are not, if it cannot certainly be determined which they are, but the doubtful knowledge of them depends upon guesses, why may not I be permitted to follow my guesses as well as you yours? Or why, of all others, must you prescribe your guesses to me, when there are so many that are as ready to prescribe as you, and as of good authority? The pretense, indeed, and clamor is religion, and the saving of souls, but your business, it is plain, is nothing but to overrule and prescribe, and be hearkened to as a dictator, and not to inform, teach, and instruct in the sure way to salvation. Why else do you so start and sting when I desire to know of you what is necessary to be believed to make a man a Christian, when this is the only material thing in controversy between us? The next chapter has nothing in it but his great bugbear, whereby he hopes to fright people from reading my book by crying out, "Socinianism, Socinianism!" Whereas I challenge him again to show one word of Socinianism in it. But, however, it is worthwhile to write a book to prove me a Socinian. Truly, I did not think myself so considerable that the world need be troubled about me, whether I were a follower of Socinus, Arminius, Calvin, or any other leader of a sect among Christians. A Christian, I am sure I am, because I believe Jesus to be the Messiah, the King and Savior promised and sent by God, and as a subject of his kingdom, I will take the rule of my faith and life from his will, declared and left upon record in the inspired writings of the apostles and evangelists in the New Testament, which I endeavor to the utmost of my power, as is my duty, to understand in their true sense and meaning. To lead me in their true meaning, I know, as I have above declared, no infallible guide, but the same Holy Spirit, from whom these writings at first came. If the unmasker knows any other infallible interpreter of Scripture, I desire him to direct me to him. Until then, I shall think it according to my master's rule, not to be called, nor to call any man on earth, master. No man, I think, has a right to prescribe to me my faith, or magisterially to impose his interpretations or opinions on me. Nor is it material to anyone what mine are, any farther than they carry their own evidence with them. If this, which I think makes me of no sect, entitles me to the name of a papist or a Socinian, because the unmasker thinks these the worst and most invidious he can give me, and labors to fix them on me for no other reason but because I will not take him for my master on earth and his system for my gospel, I shall leave him to recommend himself to the world by this skill, who, no doubt, will have reason to thank him for the rareness and subtlety of his discovery. For I think I am the first man that ever was found to be at the same time a Socinian and a factor for Rome. But what is too hard for such an unmasker? I must be what he thinks fit. When he pleases, a papist, and when he pleases, a Socinian, and when he pleases, a Mahometan. And probably, when he has considered a little better, an atheist, for I hardly escaped it when he writ last. My book, he says, has a tendency to it, and if he can but go on, as he has done hitherto, from surmises to certainties, by that time he writes next, his discovery will be advanced, and he will certainly find me an atheist. Only one thing I dare assure him of, that he shall never find that I treat the things of God or religion so as if I made only a trade or a jest of them. Locke's main point here is that in this argument, Edwards has not given a list of doctrines which he says is the complete set, each one of which is necessary for a person to believe, or perhaps to confess, to be a Christian. What he's done instead is to say every doctrine that he thinks is important. And Edwards gives a very standard list. He says exactly what you would expect a 17th century Anglican Calvinist to say. He includes doctrines like the Trinity, his three in oneness, the two natures of Christ, total depravity, salvation by faith alone, the authority of the Scriptures, and other Christian doctrines laid out in a particularly reformed way. Locke realizes that he doesn't get it. He doesn't get what the game is. It has to be a set of doctrines so that each one of them is such that if you wouldn't confess that, you should not be considered a Christian. Locke thinks it's very easy to put too much in that set, based on our theoretical preferences and based on our theological traditions. Now think about a very particular and controversial Christian doctrine, say the Calvinist doctrine of limited atonement, that Jesus' sacrifice was only for those who God had predestined to be saved and not for everyone else, to put it roughly. Would you refuse to baptize a person based on their not understanding limited atonement? How about the two natures of Christ, expounded in the traditional Catholic way? Think, for instance, about the famous definition of Chalcedon. If someone didn't know that, would you consider it negligent for you to baptize them? Never mind if they denied it. What if they didn't know it? Because we're talking about things that must be, Locke says, explicitly believed. I think he really has in mind what kind of things people can sincerely, publicly confess to. It seems that the things that are required would have to be things that any person of age could understand, and they shouldn't concern any controversial theoretical matter, because informed Christians are going to differ about those things. But Locke's main point is that the New Testament, and specifically the Gospels and Acts, are very specific about what's required. The confession is that Jesus is Lord, that is, that he really was the Messiah and has now been raised and exalted by God to the right hand of God. Or, to be a disciple of Jesus before the resurrection, one would confess that he really was the Messiah. In that case, one wouldn't maybe know about the future career of the Messiah yet, that is, his being raised and exalted. That's what Peter confesses in the Gospel of Mark when he says,
"You are the Messiah."
Now for a different portion of Locke's response, where he expounds on his concern that conscientious, thoughtful, spiritual, humble Christians may find that they differ in how they interpret certain parts of Scripture. Locke's view is that you have to believe it in the sense in which you understand it, that if you accept the authority of the Scripture, then you can only obey it insofar as you understand it. And if you've put in some due diligence in trying to understand it, it seems that you aren't going to be blamed if, in fact, you're mistaken. The example he picks is the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper. Here again, Locke. "Every Christian is to partake of that bread and that cup, which is the communion of the body and blood of Christ. And is not every sincere Christian indispensably obliged to endeavor to understand these words of the Savior's institution, quote, 'This is my body, and this is my blood,' end quote? And if, upon his serious endeavor to do it, he understands them in a literal sense, that Christ meant that this was really his body and blood and nothing else, must he not necessarily believe that the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper is really changed into his body and blood, though he doth not know how? Or, if having his mind set otherwise, he understands the bread and wine to be really the body and blood of Christ, without ceasing to be the true bread and wine, or else, if he understands them, that the body and blood of Christ are verily and indeed given and received in the sacrament in a spiritual manner, or lastly, if he understands our Savior to mean by those words, the bread and wine only to be a representation of his body and blood, In which way soever of these four a Christian understands these words of our Savior to be meant by him, is he not obliged in that sense to believe them to be true and assent to them? Or can he be a Christian and understand these words to be meant by our Savior in one sense and deny his assent to them as true in that sense? Would this not be to deny our Savior's veracity and consequently his being the Messiah sent from God? And yet this is put upon a Christian where he understands the Scripture in one sense and is required to believe it in another. From all which it is evident that to say there is one or any number of articles necessary to be known and believed to make a man a Christian, and that there are others contained in the Scripture which a man is obliged to endeavor to understand and obliged also to assent to as he does understand them, is no contradiction. To believe Jesus to be the Messiah and to take him to be his Lord and King, let us suppose to be that only which is necessary to make a man a Christian. May it not yet be necessary for him, being a Christian, to study the doctrine and law of his Lord and King, and believe all that he delivered is true? Locke is arguing here that to take Jesus as Lord, then, is to believe what he teaches, and whatever you understand that to be is what you have to go on for right now. As a Protestant, Locke doesn't see any need for a middleman here. There have already been middlemen. Those are the apostles. As to other authorities, Locke is skeptical about them and holds that there are too many of them. A little farther, Locke demands to know, quote, whether those you called, quote, fundamental doctrines, end quote, in your thoughts concerning the causes of atheism, or those, quote, Christian principles, which belong to the very essence of Christianity, end quote, so many as you have given us of them in your Socinianism Unmasked, for you may take which of your two creeds you please, are just those, neither more or less, that are every one of them required to be believed to make a man a Christian, and such as, without the actual or, since that word displeases you, the explicit belief whereof he cannot be saved. When you have answered this question, we shall then see which of the two of us is nearest the right. But if you shall forbear railing, which I fear you take for arguing, against that summary of faith which our Savior and his apostles taught, and which only they propose to their hearers to be believed, to make them Christians, until you have found another perfect creed, or necessary articles that you dare own for such, you are like to have a large time of silence. And a bit further, Locke urges a dilemma on Edwards. He says that Edwards must show either, quote, that what our Savior and his apostles preached and admitted men into the church for believing is not all that is absolutely required to make a man a Christian, or that the believing him to be the Messiah was not the only article they insisted on to those who acknowledged one God, and upon the belief whereof they admitted converts into the church in any one of those many places quoted by me out of the history of the New Testament. I say any one. For though it be evident throughout the whole gospel and the Acts that this was the one doctrine of faith which in all their preachings everywhere they principally drive at, yet if it were not so, but that in other places they taught other things, that would not prove that those other things were articles of faith absolutely necessarily required to be believed to make a man a Christian, unless it had been so said. Because it appears that everyone was admitted into the church by our Savior or his apostles without having that article explicitly laid before him, and without his explicit assent to it, you must grant that an explicit assent to that article is not necessary to make a man a Christian, unless you will say that our Savior and his apostles admitted men into the church that were not qualified with such a faith as was absolutely necessary to make a man a Christian, which is as much to say that they allowed and pronounced men to be Christians who were not Christians. He that wants what is necessary to make a man a Christian can no more be a Christian than he that wants what is necessary to make him a man can be a man. You may therefore set up by your unquestionable authority what articles you please as necessary to be believed to make a man a Christian. If our Savior and his apostles admitted converts into the church without preaching those articles to them, or requiring an explicit assent to what they did not preach and explicitly lay down, I shall prefer their authority to yours, and think it was rather by them than by you that God promulgated the law of faith and manifested what that faith was upon which he would receive penitent converts. And though by his apostles our Savior taught a great many other truths for the explaining this fundamental article of the law of faith, that Jesus is the Messiah, some whereof have a nearer and some more remote connection with it, and so cannot be denied by any Christian who sees that connection or knows that they are so taught, yet an explicit belief of any one of them is no more necessarily required to make a man a Christian than an explicit belief of all those truths which have a connection with the being of a God or revealed by him is necessarily required to make a man not be an atheist, though none of them can be denied by anyone who sees that connection or acknowledges that revelation without his being an atheist. All these truths taught us from God, either by reason or revelation, are of great use to enlighten our minds, confirm our faith, stir up our affections, etc. And the more we see of them, the more we shall see, admire, and magnify the wisdom, goodness, mercy, and love of God in the work of our redemption. This will oblige us to search and study the Scripture wherein it is contained and laid open to us. All that we find in the revelation of the New Testament, being the declared will and mind of our Lord and Master, the Messiah, whom we have taken to be our King, we are bound to receive as right and truth, or else we are not his subjects. We do not believe him to be the Messiah, our King, but cast him off, and with the Jews say, "We will not have this man reign over us." But it is still what we find in the Scripture, not in this or that system, but we, sincerely seeking to know the will of our Lord, discover to be his mind. Where it is spoken plainly, we cannot miss it, and it is evident he requires our assent. Where there is obscurity, either in the expressions themselves, or by reason of the seeming contrariety of other passages, there a fair endeavor, as much as our circumstances will permit, secures us from a guilty disobedience of his will, or a sinful error in faith, which way soever our inquiry resolves the doubt, or perhaps leaves it unresolved. If he had required more of us in those points, he would have declared his will plainer to us and discovered the truth contained in those obscure or seemingly contradictory places as clearly and as uniformly as he did that fundamental article that we were to believe him to be the Messiah, our King. As men, we have God for our King and are under the law of reason. As Christians, we have Jesus the Messiah for our King and are under the law revealed by him in the Gospel. And though every Christian, both as a deist and a Christian, be obliged to study both the law of nature and the revealed law, that in them he may know the will of God and of Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent, yet in neither of these laws is there to be found a select set of fundamentals, distinct from the rest, which are to make him a deist or a Christian. But he that believes one eternal invisible God, his Lord and King, ceases thereby to be an atheist. And he that believes Jesus to be the Messiah, his King, ordained by God, thereby becomes a Christian, is delivered from the power of darkness, and is translated into the kingdom of the Son of God, is actually within the covenant of grace, and has that faith which shall be imputed to him for righteousness. And if he continues in his allegiance to this his King, shall receive the reward, eternal life. He that considers this will not be so hot as the unmasker to contend for a number of fundamental articles, all necessary, every one of them, to be explicitly believed by everyone for salvation without knowing them himself or being able to enumerate them for another. Can there be anything more absurd than to say there are several fundamental articles, each of which every man must explicitly believe upon pain of damnation and yet not be able to say which they be? The unmasker has set down no small number, but yet dares not say these are all. On the contrary, he has plainly confessed there are more, but will not, i.e. cannot, tell what they are that remain behind. Nay, has given a general description of his fundamental articles, by which it is not evident, but that there be 10 times as many as those he has named, and amongst them, if he durst or could name them, probably several that many a good Christian, who died in the faith and is now in heaven, never once thought of, and others which many, as of good authority as he, would, from their different systems, certainly deny and contradict. This, as great an absurdity as it is, cannot be otherwise, whilst men will take upon them to alter the terms of the gospel. And when it is evident that our Savior and his apostles received men into the church and pronounced them believers for taking him to be the Messiah, their King and Deliverer, sent by God, have a boldness to say, "This is not enough." But when you would know of them, what then is enough, they cannot tell you. the reason whereof is visible, namely, because they being able to produce no other reason for their collection of fundamental articles to prove them necessary to be believed, but because they are of divine authority and contained in the Holy Scriptures, and are, as the Unmasker says, quote, writ there on purpose to be believed, end quote, they know not where to stop when they have once begun. Those texts that they leave out, or from which they deduce none of their fundamentals, being of the same divine authority, and so upon that account equally fundamental with what they called out, though not so well suited to their particular systems. Hence come those endless and unreasonable contentions about fundamentals, whilst each censures the defect, redundancy, or falsehood of what others require as necessary to be believed, and yet he himself gives not a catalogue of his own fundamentals, which he will say is sufficient and complete. Nor is it to be wondered, since in this way it is impossible to stop short of putting every proposition divinely revealed into the list of fundamentals, all of them being of divine and so of equal authority, and upon that account equally necessary to be believed by everyone that is a Christian, though they are not all necessary to be believed to make anyone a Christian. For the New Testament, containing the laws of the Messiah's kingdom, in regard of all the actions, both of mind and body, of all his subjects, every Christian is bound by his allegiance to him to believe all that he says in it to be true, as well as to assent that all he commands in it is just and good. And what negligence, perverseness, or guilt there is in his mistaking in the one, or failing in his obedience to the other, that this righteous judge of all men, who cannot be deceived, will at the last day open and reward accordingly. It is no wonder, therefore, there have been such fierce contests and such cruel havoc made among Christians about fundamentals. Whilst every one would set up his system upon pain of fire in this and hellfire in the other world. Though, at the same time, whilst he is exercising the utmost barbarities against others to prove himself a true Christian, he professes himself so ignorant that he cannot tell, or so uncharitable that he will not tell, what articles are absolutely necessary and sufficient to make a man a Christian. If there be any such fundamentals, as it is certain there are, it is as certain they must be very plain. Why then does everyone urge and make a stir about fundamentals, and nobody give a list of them? But because, as I have said, upon the usual grounds they cannot, for I will be bold to say that everyone who considers the matter will see that either only the article of his being the Messiah their King, which alone our Savior and his apostles preached to the unconverted world, and received those that believed it into the church, is the only necessary article to be believed by a theist to make him a Christian, or else that all the truths contained in the New Testament are necessary articles to be believed to make a man a Christian, and that between the two it is impossible anywhere to stand, the reason whereof is plain, because either the believing Jesus to be the Messiah, that is, the taking him to be our King, makes us subjects and denizens of his kingdom, that is, Christians, or else an explicit knowledge of and actual obedience to the laws of his kingdom is what is required to make us subjects, which I think it was never said of any other kingdom, for a man must be a subject before he is bound to obey. Well, that was a lot. What was Locke doing? Essentially, Locke is arguing like a Protestant. He's taking the side of the New Testament wherever it contradicts with later mainstream traditions, be they Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, or Protestant. In his view, we dare not go against Jesus or his apostles, no matter how much later traditions insist that we do so. One point he makes is that had God cared enough about the disputed details of Christian teaching, he could have made those points clearer. But he didn't. Still, the clear parts obligate us. Again, we can't say that everything that's been divinely revealed is required to be believed by everyone, because not all of it is clear enough for that. And you can test some alleged essential doctrine in this way. If someone says that this doctrine must be believed for a person to be a Christian, you can ask, do you believe that good, faithful Christians in ages past died never having thought about that doctrine, or even denying that doctrine? If so, if you believe there have been good and faithful Christians like that, then that belief in question can't be essential. It can't be required for salvation. Of course, that belief might be important to our specific group, might be important to our theological party. But Locke argues that it's not up to us to alter the terms of the deal. That's a very Protestant assumption, but is he right? For my part, I think he is. But let's shift gears now. In the previous episode, we criticized Edwards' behavior in this dispute, and in truth, what Locke did was not wholly beyond reproach either. While he did largely keep to the issues, he did also let it get personal. He was quite angry about Edwards' attack and would have been advised to possibly wait a little longer in the case of his first reply and to be a little shorter in his second reply. Victor Nuovo observes, quote, "The charge of Socinianism, I think, is false. Locke's reasons for writing his book were various and complex, but there is no evidence beyond mere suspicion that he ever intended to propagate Socinianism. Nevertheless, while suspicion about the intentions of the author of The Reasonableness may be unwarranted, the first vindication lends it credibility. Locke misquotes Edwards for the sake of rhetorical advantage. He lies when he asserts that he never read Socinian literature, and hence can't be familiar with the biblical interpretation of Socinian authors. He mockingly dismisses the idea of satisfaction. His claim that certain prelates are in agreement with his views is only a partial truth, and he ignores, perhaps willfully, the differences between him and his supposed prelatal allies. Finally, he is overall evasive." End quote. Locke, understandably, but it would still seem wrongly, let his fear get the best of him. And though he was evasive, he was quite correct to stay on point that the issue was never what Locke's overall theology was, but rather, what is the minimum which must be believed to become a Christian? Before we go, let's hear a test case from the book of Acts. This is part of the incident where God miraculously, through a vision, convinces Peter to go and for the first time preach the Christian message to the Gentiles. So he goes to the house of Cornelius. Even though he is a law-abiding Jew, he violates ritual purity by going into the house of a Gentile. And this is what he says.
"I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. This is the message of good news for the people of Israel, that there is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after John began preaching his message of baptism? And you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we apostles are witnesses of all he did throughout Judea and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him to life on the third day. Then God allowed him to appear, not to the general public, but to us, whom God had chosen in advance to be his witnesses. We were those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, and he ordered us to preach everywhere and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of all the living and the dead. He is the one all the prophets testified about, saying that everyone who believes in him will have their sins forgiven through his name."
Even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. The Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles too, for they heard them speaking in other tongues and praising God. Then Peter asked,
"Can anyone object to their being baptized now that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did?"
So he gave orders for them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Was he negligent in so baptizing them? Had he really discussed all the points that Edwards insists on? Had Peter instructed them about the Trinity? Had he taught them about the two natures of Christ? How about the doctrine of God's grace as understood in the Reformed tradition? How about original sin? How about the doctrine that there is one legitimate Christian church, which is ruled by a certain group of bishops? Or could what he preached and what they agreed to be aptly summarized by the claim that Jesus is God's Messiah? You be the judge.
Thanks for listening. We'll see you online at trinities.org. Till next time, don't forget to love God with all your mind, soul,